And if you would, turn your Bibles with me to the book of Habakkuk, which is a short book, and I'm grateful to, Lord willing, be concluding this short book this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3. We must remember the context here of this book is a prayer journal of a prophet who is struggling and wrestling with God. He saw great evil and sin going on in Judah, was pleading with God, "Why aren't you doing anything about your people falling into sin?" God responded, saying, "Oh, I am doing something. I am raising up these pithy little villages over here known as the Chaldeans, and they are going to become mighty, overthrow the Assyrian Empire, and come down and besiege Jerusalem and execute my judgment upon her with great wickedness." And then Habakkuk says, "How could you possibly judge the wicked by those who are far more wicked?" And God comes back and corrects him again and speaks to him, puts him in his place, so to speak. And now Habakkuk is responding to God's revealed will to him, knowing indeed that tribulation is on its way. Habakkuk responds and concludes this with a poem, or more precisely a psalm. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionot notes. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare the foundation from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like a feast on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I may rest in the day of trouble, when he comes to the people. He will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we come to you and we read this psalm that is filled with such imagery that we don't always understand rightly, but we do know, Father, the heart of this prophet, and we pray that you would teach it to us, reveal it to us, open our eyes to understand the beauty of your word and how it is that we ought to respond in the midst of the chaos in which we live today. Help us, Father, to turn our eyes to you. Speak to your people, we pray, through the foolishness of this preacher, in the name of our Lord God and Savior. Amen. So as I mentioned, this chapter, it's different than the rest of the book. It's a different genre. He's writing a poem here, or more precisely a psalm intended to be set to music. But first and foremost, it is still a prayer of the prophet at the conclusion of his wrestling back and forth with God and trying to understand why it is God dispenses his sovereignty the way that he has chosen to do so. This prayer is offered up by a prophet who knows at this point that he is about to experience extreme trial along with all of those in Judah. In verse 16, the prophet writes, "When I heard," referring to God's proclamation that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are going to come in and wreak wicked devastation upon the people. "When I heard this, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice, and rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble." The prophet no longer has any theological or philosophical problems with God. He was no longer bringing accusations to him and waiting to hear back from God to better understand what God's plan was. Now, he was left only with the problem of his very true and genuine fear of what lay ahead. In verse 16, we read that he trembled in himself, thinking he might rest or that he might die in the day of trouble, the day that the Babylonians came knocking on the gates of Jerusalem. If you think about it, God had told the prophet he was raising them up in order to come and loot and destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, kill many of the Jews by the swords, those who survived the starvation of the siege, carry the rest off into captivity. Essentially, a Holocaust was coming to Judah. But God has never once told Habakkuk in this discussion, this back and forth discussion, whether or not Habakkuk's life would be saved or spared. He is going to face the consequences, just as all of the wicked people around Judah are going to face the consequences. Babylon is not going to come knocking at the gate and say, "We are going to torture you by starvation through this siege, and then we're going to come in and do all these terrible things to you because of your wickedness. So first, send out all of your righteous men, because we don't have any qualm with them. They can go in peace and do what they like. We're only here to punish the wicked." It didn't work that way. When the Lord's righteous judgment fell upon Judah for their sin, it fell upon the righteous as well as the wicked. And Habakkuk would be swept up in this as well. And he was rightfully afraid and terrified because he knew what was coming. I find it very comforting, personally, to know that the great prophets of old were not these superheroes, that they were men like us who shared our frailties. We just read from Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, the greatest men of faith throughout all of Scripture. But these men, if you read their own stories as well, in their context, they were frail men who had real and genuine fears and faults. And there's an important distinction between a man who has a lack of faith and the weakness of our flesh, because we are mere men. Even Jesus sweat droplets of blood, knowing he was about to soon suffer. Fear of suffering is not always a lack of faith. There is a distinction to be made. God's greatest men of faith, including Old Testament prophets like Habakkuk, often struggled with fears and doubts, not because their faith was lacking, but because they were men. To see the truth of God and have understanding of doctrines is important, but even when we see and know the truth, we may still tremble physically by the circumstances in which we live. We may still suffer and languish from grief, from despair of life, from anguish over all kinds of things that we struggle with. We anguish over an unsaved child. We anguish and struggle with a friend of ours who dies unexpectedly, who's struggling with cancer, from persecution that we see from the world around us that seems to be growing. We struggle and we have fears. This is normal because we are men. This does not mean that we don't have faith. Although the devil will try to persuade you otherwise, oftentimes. God knows our frame because he formed it. He understands our weaknesses. And he provides wonderful provision for us. First of all, he tells us that even his greatest servants know something of the physical fear in spite of their faith. We see that this is true with Habakkuk, but we also see this with Abraham, the father of all the faithful. Likewise with King David, who admitted that his flesh often failed him in spite of his great faith. The great prophet Jeremiah was given a prophecy to deliver to God's people, which was so dark and depressing and filled with such coming judgment that at times he felt like he could not even endure the ordeal of having to simply bring that news to God's people. He's like, the judgment you've told me to tell them is so bad, I don't think I can do it. Even though his spirit was willing and ready to deliver it, his fleshly nature shrank away from it. We see John the Baptist suffering physically in prison. And even though he had prophetically announced and proclaimed that Jesus indeed was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he asks his own followers, not long before his own death, to go ask Jesus whether or not he truly was the Messiah. He was struggling with doubts. He's still a great man of faith. In John, we see the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, actually wrestling with doubts as to whether or not Jesus is the Christ. That comforts me, because these are great men of faith, and I have doubts and struggles and fears and faults and weaknesses. And I don't look at them as some ideal up here that I'm never going to be able to attain to because of my weaknesses. They had these weaknesses too. But our faith sees us through our weaknesses. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians said, our bodies had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, and inside were fears. The first time he preached in Corinth, he claimed that he did so in weakness and in fear and in trembling. These men experientially struggled with fleshly weakness, doubts, and fears. Yet we never doubt for a minute that they were outside of God's grace. Such examples also encourage us by showing us that God understands our weaknesses, just as he did with the saints of old. He always showed them mercy and a way through their weaknesses. He ministered to them in spite of their weaknesses by teaching them as he desires to teach us, that we too can learn to experience true and everlasting joy even in the midst of the greatest of human suffering, as we see Habakkuk doing in this chapter. What is a mere man supposed to do in the face of fleshly suffering and despair? What did God provide to Habakkuk to sustain him when the Babylonians arrived at Jerusalem and began to destroy the city? What is it that always sustains God's people when everything is apparently lost? It was not merely resigning oneself to fate and thinking, there's no use crying over spilled milk. I can't change what happens. It's going to happen, so let's just get through it. Rolling up my sleeves, facing it like a man. We do not see these men practicing some form of psychological detachment from the situation. They do not tell themselves the best thing to do is to simply not think about it, which is what many people do today, try to avoid these problems that we see because we don't know how to endure them or we're afraid that we won't be able to. We also tend to distract ourselves from reality by going to the movies, watching television, going to the ball game, reading a book, engrossing ourselves in social media or some other form of entertainment, all aimed at distracting us from the fears and struggles that we face in this life. But God did not create us and place us in the circumstances that we are in this life so that we could distract ourselves from them, but so that we might see the beauty of the world that he has created and look to him to be our strength through these difficult times. We also do not see Habakkuk here attempting to be courageous, telling himself to stop whimpering and to just accept what is coming like a man, John Wayne style, you know? He knows this is coming and it terrifies him, which is the right response. If Habakkuk could simply pull himself together and prepare himself for what's coming, he would have. But rather than trying one of these humanistic solutions to facing trials and difficulties, Habakkuk claims the right as a child of God to rejoice in the Lord. That's how he deals with this. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Even though his physical body is literally shaking with fear and there's rottenness in his bones. He writes, even though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields have no food, the flock be cut off. These are all, the entire economy of Israel is dependent upon all of these things. If we don't have electricity, if we don't have water, if we don't have anything that helps us sustain life, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. He was about to be put under siege for months on end until the food supply ran out and the people started eating their own children, and then the Chaldeans were going to come in well-rested, strong and armored, and they're just going to wreak havoc and burn the city. He knows this is coming. Yet I will rejoice. Would you rejoice in that circumstance? What is it that is making him rejoice? This idea of rejoicing in the midst of tribulation is something completely alien to the world in which we live. But it is everything to the Christian. It is everything to the Christian. We do not rejoice our way out of tribulation as a form of distraction, but we can rejoice in the midst of tribulation. And by faith, we remain triumphant, even in the midst of the worst possible circumstances. Rather than simply exercising self-control with the aid of an iron will to overcome, like we often see heroes do in the movies, Christians accept what God has chosen for them, and we rejoice in him, who is the God of our salvation. It does not say that we rejoice because of our circumstances. That would be foolishness. Rather, we rejoice in the Lord, and we take joy in the God of our salvation. And as we have seen throughout the centuries of persecution, we see many martyrs of the faith going to their death, going to the flames, in the midst of the flames, singing praises to God and rejoicing to the Lord of their salvation. They are proclaiming victory while they are being killed, because they know they have finished the race and they've won the prize. They've been given the prize because of the strength that God has given to them. God has given us the gift of joy as believers to see us through life's most difficult circumstances, to look past life's most difficult circumstances to the salvation that our Lord has attained for us. What is it that makes this possible? It is one thing to tell a Christian who is about to undergo a difficult fight with cancer that he needs to rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of difficulty. But it is another thing entirely to be able to do that. God shows us in this prayer or this psalm where we ought to begin in order to claim the joy that the prophet exhibits at the end of this prayer. He doesn't simply say, I'm going to rejoice in the midst of trial and start rejoicing. But that's only the last little paragraph of this chapter. We do not begin to rejoice in the Lord by singing the word hallelujah 57 times in order to work ourselves up into an emotional frenzy or trying to feel closer to God. Doing that only creates an emotional response. It's superficial. And it may superficially overshadow our fears and struggles for a short period of time, but it's just a distraction from the truth. How do we really rejoice in the midst of our suffering? In spite of what some people believe, Christian joy is not an emotion. What is true joy? True joy is what results from that inner peace that comes from absolutely unshakable confidence in our salvation. Joy is faith that in spite of our earthly circumstances, we are truly more than conquerors through Christ. How do we gain this joy? This inner peace that no circumstance in the world can even touch. We begin first by expanding our horizons in order to gain a more proper perspective instead of just focusing on our struggles, which is so easy for us to do. Expand our horizons. Simply starting at a hopeless situation and staring at it in the face does not lead us to joy. It leads to discouragement and despair. It's navel-gazing. And we can become withdrawn within ourselves and just get sucked into depression and just feel stuck in the quagmire. In order to gain the right perspective that allows true Christian joy to flow freely from our hearts, we are not to look at ourselves and our circumstances, but to learn to look at and to God Almighty and all that He has done in history. It's exactly what Habakkuk does here. This is a difficult chapter for English readers to fully grasp because not only is this chapter written in a high form of Hebrew poetry, it also employs a lot of prophetic imagery of what God has done in the past, which also alludes to what God will assuredly accomplish in the future. It's difficult to understand everything that he says here, but I'm going to give you the gist of it, right? That being said, verses 3 through 7 is Habakkuk's way, very poetically and redemptive historically, of describing the wondrous acts that God did in bringing Israel out from under the yoke of bondage in Egypt, the great Exodus, and leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land. He writes in verses 3 through 7 almost from the perspective of the Canaanites who had heard news of this nation whom God had released from Egypt and was traveling through the wilderness, and they were being followed by and led by this cloud during the day and pillar of fire by night. And the Canaanites hear this news that these people are coming 2 million strong and they're taking over whatever they want. And what are they thinking in their minds? They were overshadowed with terror and fear as God led His people toward their homeland to possess it and to become theirs. The Canaanites were terrified. It states, God comes from Teman, which is a city east of Israel, located in Edom. That's where the nation of Israel began their journey crossing the Jordan and their conquest of Canaan. The Holy One from Mount Paran is referring to the appearance of God in his glorious cloud in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel. As we read verses 3 and 4 together, God's ushering his people into Canaan appears poetically like a sunrise appearing in the east, and the splendor of God is seen in the sky before the sun actually crests the horizon. And God's judgment spills out upon the Canaanites, with pestilence going before him, as he writes, and plagues coming after, as God is cleansing the land of Canaan in order to give it to the descendants of Abraham, as he promised 400 years earlier. That's the poetic description of what God did in ushering his people into Canaan. God appeared to the Canaanites and startled the nations, which had firmly been established for hundreds of years in their own rights. And he shattered their foundations, and they quaked with fear at his coming. And Habakkuk looks back and celebrates the might and glory of God as he controls the fates of nations in order to usher in salvation for his people. Verses 8 through 15 presents both imagery of the conquest of Canaan as well as God's defeating the enemies of Israel from that time up until Habakkuk's day. We also see in this section some prophetic imagery of Christ and the coming salvation he would surely bring to his elect. He calls God's war chariot the chariot of salvation in verse 8. God doesn't just execute judgment to execute judgment, but he has a plan and a purpose to bring about salvation to his people. Habakkuk knows this, and he sees it working out throughout all of history, and he's recanting it back to God, remembering and reminding himself of who God is and how he operates. He states also in verse 13 that God went forth for the purpose of the salvation of his people and his anointed, and even speaks of the destruction of Satan at the end of verse 13. The overall theme is that God does not come to destroy the wicked simply for the sake of destroying it, but for salvation. Judgment and wrath, power and glory throughout history was God working out salvation for his people. This is what Habakkuk reminded himself of while he was trembling in fear, because he knows of what's coming. He admitted and acknowledged, yes, God was about to destroy Jerusalem and even the temple. And many, if not most, of his friends and family were going to suffer and die in the process. They would all suffer, but many of them would die. Perhaps he himself would be killed as well. But God's judgment always has been about bringing salvation to his people. And reminding himself of this helped Habakkuk to gain a more proper perspective, the big picture of God's overarching plan of salvation and his mighty arm and ability to carry that out throughout all of history. And he realized that whatever God had purposed to happen to him, this is part of God's almighty plan, and it is a glorious plan that displays his glory, his might, his justice, his judgment, and his love and salvation for his people. Whatever part God has for me to play in that plan, I am willing to accept that, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. It was this perspective, the perspective of God's overarching plan of salvation, that allowed Habakkuk to realize that no matter what happened to him here on earth was inconsequential. What was important is that God was in control, and that God was going about his work of bringing salvation to his people. And it is from this perspective that the prophet was able to pray with all sincerity in the midst of his distress about his rejoicing in the Lord. and the God of his salvation. Do we pray this way when we're facing difficulties in our lives? I'm not saying, do you write a very high form of poetry with all kinds of literary allusions, but do we focus on what God has done in the past and who he is and his overarching plan of salvation? How often do we pray when we are in the midst of suffering or difficulty, God, please take my suffering away? That's the first prayer that comes across our lips oftentimes. Take away my discomfort. Oh, by the way, all glory, honor to you. But we spend this long talking about how much we want God to make us comfortable. And then we remind ourselves that we're supposed to glorify God at the end. The prayers we often pray in the midst of our suffering are prayed completely out of a heart that is often totally fixated upon ourselves and our own circumstances, rather than a heart focused on the historical and wondrous acts that God has done throughout history in order to bring about the salvation of his people. And then grasping hold of that gem of true joy, knowing that we are part of that people that he has attained salvation for through his might and power. Focusing on our own individual circumstance does not bring true Christian joy. It is so hard when we're in the midst of struggle to let go of the pain that we feel, the struggle that we have. But we must learn to recite God's wondrous acts of glory and power, which have been demonstrated throughout real human history, in order to accomplish his purpose in salvation. One of the main differences between Christianity and all the other religions in the world is that Christianity is grounded upon the bedrock of actual history. Human history is the foundation of our religion, and God's interacting with his people in real and true history. Habakkuk recited the historical facts about God's glory when he ushered Israel in out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, to their new home, granting them miraculous victory after victory over the cursed nations that dwelt there. Joshua came in and swept up with the Lord's help only. We too can take joy in these great miracles that God performed, but we're in a far better position than Habakkuk was, because we can look back on a lot more human history than he was able to. And we can see how God's plan of salvation continues to march forward in the same ways, because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Babylonians did indeed destroy Jerusalem and the temple. They really did carry off the people of Judah into captivity. And in due time, God turned his fury back upon the Babylonians and utterly destroyed them, and brought back a remnant of Israel to Jerusalem, just as he told Habakkuk that he would, after they had been chastised and disciplined for their sin, which is an answer to Habakkuk's first prayer. The city was reestablished, the temple was rebuilt, but we can go farther. We can look at the historical facts of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his vicarious death, and most importantly, his resurrection. If ever a situation in human history seemed hopeless, it was when God poured out judgment upon his own anointed one, as he was crucified and buried, and the tomb was sealed. His closest disciples must have felt utter despair and rottenness in their bones. Yet even then, God's judgment was not without purpose, and the purpose of God was the same, to bring about the salvation of his people. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, that salvation was assured, for the powers of sin and death had been crushed, just as God said he would. and alluded to all the way back in Genesis 3:15. When we recount and declare God's victories over his enemies, especially his victory over sin and death, we are recounting historical facts as truth and reminding ourselves who God really is, because we often forget. Jesus Christ is not some mythical legend, but he literally, historically rose from the dead in the flesh. This is not an idea, it's history. We do not merely say that he lives in my heart, but that he lives in the flesh now and will surely return one day to bring about the end of all things as we know it and the beginning of all things as we will know it for all eternity. Consider even further historical facts which testify to the truth of God's persistence in bringing about the salvation of his church. The first couple centuries, the Jews persecuted the church in very cruel ways, and they were warned that if they persisted in doing this, they would finally be destroyed. And they had been warned of this in the Old Testament. They had been warned by John the Baptist. They had been warned by Christ himself, the rejection of the Son and their persecution of his church led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The temple was cast down and the people were scattered among the nations. And the events of AD 70 must never be forgotten. It was an act of God's judgment there then as well, just as it was in Habakkuk's day. Neither must we forget what happened to the Roman Empire, which had persecuted the Christian church and tried to destroy her. In all these events, we see this same pattern, God displaying his power over the nations and using them to accomplish and usher in his plan of salvation for his people. The events of Habakkuk's day were no isolated incident, but a clear revelation of how God has, does, and always will act in history. Nor should we forget the history of the Christian church in the Middle Ages, the history of the Protestant Reformation, the extreme persecution of our Protestant forefathers, at the hands of Satan working through those who hated his church. And again, we see a period of time where all seemed to be lost and onward went the work of God, didn't it? Bringing about the salvation of his people. Always guarding and protecting his church in the midst of seemingly impossible circumstances. In the great stories of the Scottish Covenanters and of the Puritans, the same principle illustrated again and again and again. And we could go on and on and on. But we look at how God has always acted in history and how he has always provided salvation for his people and how his people have never been promised that their lives would be easy. Pick up your cross and follow me. It's not like picking up a bouquet of roses and skipping along the seashore. It's picking up an instrument of suffering and death to become servants of the Most High. We should not go through this life expecting that it will not contain suffering. We shouldn't be surprised when we come upon difficulties and trials, and when things seem confusing to us, or even when we think, why would God act this way or allow this to happen? As Habakkuk said, why would you allow a far more wicked nation to come and punish our sins, which are bad, but in comparison, this doesn't make sense, Lord. Over and above all other facts of human history and God working in it is the fact of Jesus Christ himself. We must remember that the Son of God has been through this world like a man, like us. Even though he was very God of very God, he suffered, he struggled. He was tempted like us, which I still can't wrap my mind around. He experienced what it is like to agonize over coming physical affliction to the point of sweating droplets of blood. He knew what it was like to be faced head on with the powers of Satan, sin, death, and hell at their full strength, all focused at him. And he rejoiced in the God of his salvation and remained faithful and obedient to his Father. He suffered through all these things, which is a source of our joy. Our joy comes through the suffering of the church of the past and through the suffering of our Savior. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us or our weaknesses. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. In our agony, in our time of weakness, in our struggles with temptation in our own hearts, struggle with besetting sin internally, with struggles outside, circumstances we don't understand, all kinds of things that we struggle with. Let us, no matter what weakness of the flesh we may be struggling with, always turn to our great high priest in confidence. Let us recite the great and wondrous works of our God throughout history. Let us know in faith his plan of salvation is far more significant than our plan for our little life that we live here and now. And thank God for his might, for his strength, for his wisdom, for his justice, for his judgment of evildoers, for his discipline of his children, for his love, for his mercy and grace, for all that he is and has done and continues to do and has attained for us. Come what may, let us rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of our salvation by focusing upon him and his greatness. And let us attain that joy which no earthly circumstance can snatch away from us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, recognizing that we often desire this thing called joy, but we often mistake it for our earthly happiness. We often find it extremely elusive in the midst of trial. We pray, Father, that you will help us in our times of trial, of struggle, our times of fear. Help us to be reminded simply of who you are and all that you have done in the past, that we might have the confidence to know that you are that same God today, even while we suffer here on earth, and that we know indeed with true faith and with excitement and with true peace and joy that you are the God who has secured the salvation of his people. And that victory has already been won. And we are more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us. Come what may, here and now. Father, teach us to have true joy in the midst of all things, we pray. We ask this in the name of our Lord, our God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.